I want to invite you tonight to open in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Someone said that simply because something is well known does not guarantee that it's known well. What I mean by that is that just because something is familiar doesn't necessarily mean that we truly understand it. And I think the model prayer of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 kind of fits into that category. It's certainly a well-known prayer. There are many people who can just recite it outright. And yet I think we'd have to admit that many people, although they know it well in that sense, they're familiar with it and can say the words, maybe its meaning is not quite as understood as perhaps it could be. And so in our study this evening, we talked, you know, a little bit last week, Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name. We talked about that part. And tonight we're going to continue to look at this. And I want us to talk this evening about what I'm going to call praying for rain. And the idea seems to be when Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that really is the idea that he's trying to get across. That's what Jesus was trying to talk about in that particular verse. And what I want us to see is really this is a profound verse. The implications of it are astounding. It's one that rolls off the tongue easily, certainly. In fact, I suspect many of the people who utter these words are not really comprehending what the kingdom of God is and how it's going to impact their lives if they take that seriously. And probably even fewer people in this world actually have the intention of really carrying through with the practical implications of these very words. But when you look at the preaching of Jesus, when you look at the preaching that he did when he was upon the earth, what you find is that the kingdom was central in his preaching. When he began to preach, we read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 that his message was, if you were to boil it down to just the basic components, his message was, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't think that's the only thing Jesus said when he went and preached that message, but that was the gist of what he said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And a little bit later, just prior to ascending back into heaven, after he was crucified, after he was raised from the dead, we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus presented himself alive to his apostles, and it talks about appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And what that says is, from the beginning of his preaching to right before he is taken away, the kingdom was a key component in the preaching of Jesus. He taught about the kingdom literally from beginning to end. And when he taught his disciples how to pray here in Matthew chapter 6, he taught them that the kingdom was to be central in their prayers as well. And so if we're going to understand what Jesus wants us to pray, not to mention how he wants us to live, I think we're going to have to understand some things about the kingdom. Wow, we're already in the invitation song up there. I don't know how that happened. I'm just going to back this up a little. Let us stand and sing. That was impressive how fast that went. There. That's all I want. The kingdom of God. Now, the first thing I do want us to understand about the kingdom is that the kingdom of God is a monarchy and not a democracy. I think that's important. You know, in a democracy, the people have a voice in the exercise of power. That's not really true in a true monarchy. The only voice that matters in a monarchy, a true monarchy, is the voice of the king. And again, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. We don't get to debate God's will. We don't get to make decisions about how things ought to be. The kingdom, in this sense, is comprised of those who do God's will. In a kingdom, you don't have a vote. You don't exercise any role in the making of policy. That's not how that works. You simply do what the king says. And I think that's one of the things that is implied in the fact that we're talking about the kingdom of God this evening. But there is something else that I think we need to recognize about the kingdom, and that is that the kingdom in this sense really is a relationship. It's not a realm. It's not, you know, God reigns over certain borders. It's a relationship that we have with him. And the word kingdom actually is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament, really in the Bible as a whole. And we don't have the time this evening to talk about all of the ways in which that word is used. And I'm not really sure I'm qualified to talk about all the ways in which that word is used. But I do want to point out that when the kingdom is talked about in the scriptures, it's often an attitude of the heart that is addressed. It is an attitude of the mind that is under consideration. And it's one in which really the sovereignty of God, his right to reign and his right to rule, it's acknowledged by us. You see in passages, for example, like Mark chapter 10 and verse 15, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Is he talking about a realm there? No, he's talking about God's will being sought. Whoever does not receive God's will, his rule, like a child would, is not going to enter into the kingdom. Our Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, a little bit later here in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," the physical necessities of life. What is it that we're seeking in that when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, that is God's will, his reign, his rule in our lives. That's what Jesus was talking about. You know, the Hebrew people, we're having all kinds of weird stuff going today. They like just either flickered or something. The Hebrew people were fond of using parallel language to teach concepts. They would say something one way, and then they would turn right around and they would say the very same thing using different words. And they would do that many times, either to amplify or to clarify the first statement. They would say something, make sure you understood what it was, they would turn right around and say it. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here in our passage in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. When he said, "Your kingdom come," what do you mean? Well, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there may be times when the word kingdom is used in the sense of a realm over which God reigns as king. But it's most often equivalent to the fact that God reigns as king in our hearts. The kingdom of God is where his will is done. And I wouldn't be surprised if many of you have heard preachers at some point say, "Well, you know, really, when you talk about the Lord's Prayer, this part of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, is something really we shouldn't say anymore because, well, the kingdom is the church and the church has already been established by this point. It wasn't when Jesus uttered these words. And so there's really no need to say that any longer." And if that's true, I really can't figure out why Matthew would have recorded these words and why Jesus, knowing that these sentiments are soon going to be no longer valid, would even have taught them to his apostles. But I want to point out that in the scriptures, the word church really doesn't completely exhaust everything that is included in the concept of the kingdom. Everyone who is in the church is in the kingdom. There's no question about that. But there's more to God's kingdom than just the church. Let me give you a brief example. As I said a moment ago, the kingdom is where God's will is done. It's where his will reigns supreme. And in that sense, God's kingdom not only includes people who do his will, those who submit to him, but also the angelic beings as well. And there are passages that talk about that. You know, again, Jesus said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He speaks he kind of alludes to it there a little bit. But angelic beings do the will of God. And I would suggest to you that there's at least a sense in which they're part of God's kingdom also. Turn back, if you will, with me to Psalm 103. And I want to read a few verses from that psalm that kind of gives this idea. Psalm 103, verse 19. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." You see, words like throne and kingdom and dominion is used. And then the concept of obeying his voice and doing his will and things like that, because those are parallel concepts. And he's speaking there again of the angelic beings. They're part of this as well. They do God's will. They are those over whom God reigns, over whom he rules. And so the angels in that sense are part of God's kingdom, but they're not part of the church, not part of the redeemed. Again, the word church doesn't exhaust everything that is included in the concept of the word kingdom. Actually, when you look at the scriptures, there are two kingdoms that are mentioned. There is a kingdom of light, and there's a kingdom of darkness. There is God's kingdom, and there is Satan's kingdom. And the kingdom of God is made up of those who do his will, and the kingdom of Satan is made up of those who do not. It's that simple. And there is only one will in the kingdom of God. It is God's will. But there are many wills in the kingdom of Satan. It just, you can kind of do your own thing. He doesn't care if you have your own will, but God does. And so the kingdom of God is made up of those who place God's will at the center of their being. They make that the primary consideration. And really that brings us to this matter of where is God's kingdom found? I said a little bit earlier, it's not so much a realm as it is a relationship. And in that sense, in the sense we've been talking about this evening, the kingdom of God is not something that came with observation. It's not a visible realm over which God has dominion. If you want to know where the kingdom is, Jesus said, it's within you. God reigns in the hearts of individuals. In Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered them there beginning in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, this translation says. But other translations say things like the kingdom of God is within you, or God's kingdom is inside of you. And I think that captures the gist of what Jesus was trying to get across here a little bit better. The point he was trying to make is, if you want to know where the kingdom is, look inside. Look at how you live. That's the concept of the kingdom. And he wasn't saying to these unbelieving Jews that the kingdom of God was presently abiding within them. He was saying that the kingdom of God is a matter of the heart and a matter of the mind. It's not an observable kingdom that comes with things like military strength. It is a matter of God reigning in the lives of his people. And if that's what Jesus was referring to when he said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then I'll just go ahead and tell you that whole little section there, that's a perfectly valid request to make to God in our prayers concerning ourselves, concerning the other people that we come into contact with. We don't have to use those precise words. Again, Jesus, as we talked about before, he wasn't giving us a prayer to just memorize. He was teaching us to pray. And so we don't have to say those exact words, but those exact sentiments need to be a part of our prayers. Who doesn't need to see who doesn't need to pray for God's will to influence their lives more than it does, or the lives of the people that they know, their children and their friends and their families and things of that nature? We should be praying for God's will to be carried out to a greater extent. I think that's what Jesus was trying to get at. It seems to me that when people contemplate the will of God, they don't always view it the way that Jesus had in mind as he taught his disciples how to pray. And I want to suggest this evening a couple of wrong views about how people view the will of God. And then I want to briefly notice how Jesus intended for the will of God to be viewed. You know, I'm confident that far too many people, when they contemplate the will of God, they do it with a degree of resentment. And what I mean by that is, now, you know, they may even pay lip service, but really, they're not all that interested in living in keeping with it. You ever notice that there are people who claim to love God who act as if they hate his will? As though you can separate the two things? If you were to ask them, they would have nothing but good things to say about God, but you wouldn't know it by the way they respond to his will, to his word. And again, I want us to understand that it's not possible to separate God from his will like that. It's impossible to love God as we ought to love him and yet have disdain for those things that he has taught us and requires of us. It's remarkable to me that people can talk about God being good and God being kind and God being merciful and yet see his commandments as unreasonable or arbitrary or out of date or however you might want to view that. You see, if his commandments are unreasonable, if they're unarbitrary, then guess what? So is he. That's just how that works. And on the other hand, if he is good and he is kind and he is merciful, then that is precisely what his commandments are as well. They are good and kind and in keeping with mercy also. And the truth is, that is who God is. He is good and kind and merciful. And there's no reason whatsoever for us to suspect that his commandments are anything less than that. You see, what God requires of us, he requires of us because it's ultimately in our best interest. And what we do in our infinite wisdom sometimes is we take the will of God and we run that through our minds and we figure out all kinds of ways about how God can't possibly be right about this. And we figured out something that the Eternal One who has created all things must not have just thought of. Doesn't seem likely, does it? There are things that seem difficult, there's no doubt. And at times we might not recognize the reason behind what he's commanded. But God's will is always for our good. We can't separate a good God from his good will. In fact, Paul would describe it in Romans 12 and verse 2 as his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so we shouldn't approach it with resentment. But there are also people, when they contemplate the will of God, do so with the sense of what I'm going to call resignation. And that is, when some people pray about God's will being done, it's almost as if they're saying, Lord, I know you're going to do what you want to do anyway, so I might as well accept it. You know, I think people sometimes approach it that way. And that's nothing more than just kind of a passive resignation. He's going to do what he wants, and there's nothing I can do about it, so I might as well learn to live with it. Your will be done. And I think that's the kind of thinking that has caused God to get a lot of blame for a lot of things in this world that really have nothing to do with his will. When tragedies strike, for example, or bad things happen to people, sometimes people will say things, well, I guess it was just the will of God that things happened as they did. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, I don't think those things have anything to do with the will of God. That's not really true. God may certainly allow the consequences of sin to take their natural course, and he has given us free will, and so we can act in keeping with that. But those things are not an expression of his will. Those things are the will of someone else, the ruler of another kingdom. And so we can't sum up everything that happens in this world by saying, well, that's the will of God. Sin and the consequences that often follow are not God's will, although he allows them to happen as part of, again, giving us that free will, the ability to make our own choices and to deal with the consequences. And so that's not the way to view God's will either. But there is a way that I want to suggest that we should. It's not with resentment. It is not with resignation. Jesus wasn't teaching his disciples to say, Lord, make me do something I really don't want to do. Nor was he saying, Lord, help me to live with the world the way it is, since it's evidently your will that it be this way. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray for God's will to be done, I believe he was teaching them to pray with a sense of responsibility. That's the thing he was trying to get across to them, a responsibility that is gladly embraced. You see, if our prayers are to have any kind of vitality, if our prayers are going to have any sort of effectiveness, then we have to believe that the kingdom of God, the rule, the reign of God in the lives of people is actually good news for mankind. That's when, you know, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the reign of God. And so God reigning as Lord in our lives is not something to be resented. It is something that is in our best interest. And it's not only good for me, it's good for everyone else in this world as well. And so when we pray to God for his will to be done, it's not that we're resigning ourselves to the way things are. We have the right as God's children to refuse to accept things the way they are and to pray to our Father to do whatever is necessary to bring ourselves and others into line with his perfect will. That's what Jesus was talking about. And we need to see sin and its consequences for what they really are and realize that they are not God's will. They result from God's will not being done. They're part of the problem. And so I believe that the child of God today can say to God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if we truly mean that. And as we bring the lesson to a close tonight, I want to point out just a couple of things quickly about the Lord's model prayer that we need to understand. The first is that these words demand our submission. Now, we've kind of already, you know, moved all around that concept, but let's just state it outright. They demand our submission. They demand that we learn to put the will of God ahead of our own. And that, again, we talked about it a little bit this morning. That's really where we have our problem, isn't it? James would say in James chapter 4 and verse 3, speaking of the subject of prayer, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your desires. That's not it. Prayer is not an avenue through which I do ask God to do my will. That's not what it's meant to be. It is supposed to bring me into conformity with his will. That's the purpose. Prayer is a vehicle to promote the kingdom of God. It's for those who take delight in what God wants done. It comes from the realization that there is only one throne in my heart, and there is room for only one person upon it. And so our text this evening speaks of total surrender. It has to do with complete submission to God. But second, I think these words also declare our commission. They speak of the issue of what we're called upon to do in this world. It makes absolutely no sense for us to pray to God and say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and then not expect God to use us personally to promote that. You know what I mean? That's kind of that would seem to me to be nothing more than hypocrisy. For us to sit here and pray for the kingdom of God and yet leave this place without caring whether or not we are personally involved in the advancement of God's rule and his reign in this world. We just can't do that. I think it's safe to say that if God is reigning in our lives, truly reigning in our lives, then we'll want to help other people with that. We want them to experience that same thing for themselves. And so as we go about our daily affairs, as we live in this world and we see so much that is out of line with the will of God, let's keep praying for rain. Let's pray for the reign of God in our hearts and in the hearts of men and women throughout this world. If you're here this evening and you've never turned your life over to God, never just said, "Tell you what, my will no longer will be done, your will be done." Will you do that this evening? You obey the gospel of Christ. Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, told people to repent and to be baptized. To do that in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, because it would result in the forgiveness of sins. Still does today. Not done that. Will you do it this evening? And if at some point in the past you made that decision to follow the Lord and obey the gospel of Christ, but you have found that you have difficulty in praying to him for him to reign in your life, to truly rule over things, will you remove whatever it is that's been getting in the way? It's been keeping you from truly serving him wholeheartedly? Again, he knows what's best for us, and he wants what's best for us. But we have to submit to him in order for us to experience that. And so if we can help you tonight in some way, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.